Brother Ray Look this afternoon will summarize a little bit of his discourse yesterday, and he'll also speak on the subject called The Beauty Within. The Beauty Within. Brother Ray, please.
Dear brethren, this has been an interesting experience. Following our presentation yesterday and our commitment almost to continue today, we prayed about the matter and felt that perhaps it would be intruding on some of the brethren who may have heard this talk before to extend it for another session of the convention. And so we pulled together some other thoughts along the lines of the beauty within, only to come to the convention hall and to be encountered with brethren to say, well, if you're not going to continue, could you at least summarize? And perhaps what we'll do is give two mini talks in accordance with the spirit that has just preceded this part of the program. Remember that we did leave off yesterday at the 29th verse of Acts 27. Remember the plight which the vessel found itself. Recall how after 14 days of being adrift and at the mercies of the furious tempest, they were then coming close to a certain island. They did not know where that was, but they only knew that as seasoned seamen, that this spelled a new danger for them. And at midnight, the seamen deemed that they drew near and sounded and found it 20 fathoms and found that the land was quickly coming unto them. We talked how the soundings was pictorial of the manner in which they were able to take readings of their depth, and in the modern parallel into our terms, our soundings are from the prophecies of God's Word. That we know where we are on the stream of time, that we know that all of the sayings of God's holy prophets are beginning to take fulfillment about us. And we can see that the very things that the Gospel Age Church had been looking for 2,000 years is now being accomplished, the consummation of their hope. The seamen, in fear of running aground or perhaps even worse, fouling on shoals, they put four anchors out to the back, to the stern of the vessel, wishing for the weather to clear so that they might be able to figure out some way of maneuvering the vessel into land. We suggested that those four anchors were pictured by the Revelation angels in Revelation 7, 1 through 4. Those four angels who were holding back the winds until the saints of the Lord were sealed in their foreheads. Remember the first verse, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. We made the application then that during this harvest time of the Gospel Age, there would be this time where the furies of events would become so uncontrollable that there would needs be divine supervision over the affairs of man. In order to continue and to preserve the goals that God has for this harvest period, namely the development of His church. If the church could be impeded in this work, then that very warfare between the seed and the serpent would perhaps be jeopardized, because if the seed were not able to finish its work, and if the winds would become so forceful as to not allow that work of sealing the saints in their foreheads to proceed to completion, then you see the seed could not be developed. And the thought of sealing the foreheads of the saints is not merely an intellectual development, not merely knowing the truth, but rather it is the heart imprint. It is the character development of Christ, fully matured and developed in 144,000, because that is the only number then who do have this ceiling. And thus the angels are God's providences, God's supervision over the affairs of men, now since the second presence of Christ, now actively taking control and wresting control from the adversary, and now overruling and supervising for the welfare of his people. The shipmen, in the 30th verse, were about to flee out of the ship. And when they had let down the boat into the sea under colors as though they would cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." You recall that in the early part of this chapter, that one of the first things the crew did in the 17th verse, that they took up the anchor, and that they also made fast the ship. And that was the little dinghy that was following or being in towed by the vessel. Now, some seamen, perceiving their danger, thought that they would now save their own skins, as it were, and abandon ship. Paul recognized that that was their motive. And he said that unless they stay in the ship, no flesh will be saved. And thus the little dinghy that was supposed to be their means of escape was cut adrift and just was taken by the waters. What might that well represent? Well, brethren, even during this time of the wind-up of world's affairs, there are still those who would feel that they have their own solutions to the problems, that they can work out their own means of safety, that they can abandon God's arrangements and again by their own efforts seek to work out their own destinies. The very lesson that God for 6,000 years has allowed mankind to work out their own purposes, to demonstrate to them that without their fidelity to God and allegiance to his laws of righteousness, that man cannot control himself, cannot govern himself, that there cannot be any harmony, there cannot be any social living together, because without the principles of righteousness, there can be no communal or community spirits. But still there'll be men who will think by their own efforts they can find their own solutions. But now at this stage, every means of man's ingenuity to govern himself has been exhausted, and each effort has proven a dismal failure, until man finds himself now at the point of cataclysmic disaster, where verily if these days would not be shortened, no flesh would be saved. And therefore, again in this little allegorical picture, we see how the picture shows that man will still be struggling for his own willful way, but God will demonstrate to them that their ways is of no avail. It's interesting in passing the note that this kind of cowardice, and that's what it was in this instance, is not unusual. Remember some 20 or more years ago that those two ocean-going vessels, it was the Andrea Doria, pride of the Italian line, going eastward out of New York, heading towards Europe, and the pride of the Swedish line, the Stockholm, was coming eastward on a moonlit night with perfect visibility. Some way they collided. And as the messages went forth for relief and for the other vessels to rescue them, they began to pick up lifeboats from the Andrea Doria, which was sinking. And to the shame of the Italian merchant marine, the first two lifeboats that they had plucked from the waters was filled with merchant seamen. Against the tradition of the sea of women and children first. And so the veneer that covers humanity, the social graces, and the sense of responsibility to one another is so skin deep that the minute their own security or their own self-interest or their own survival is threatened in any way, their baser and more animalistic desires for survival will come to the fore, and the needs and their responsibilities are cast to the winds. The account goes on to say that Paul, observing all these events, then instructs the passengers to take care of their physical needs. There is here for the first time a lavish imbibing of nourishment. Oh, we wish we could go on to this point, but we note that after they have imbibed, after they've eaten all that they could, the wheat, the stores, the food is cast overboard, perhaps suggesting that there would be this spreading of God's word, that there would be this nourishment not only to the passengers, to Paul and to Aristarchus and to Luke, but there would be a witness so that others might get comfort at this time of distress, and that when the time comes when no man can work, or when this witnessing has done its full effect, then there'll be no more need or no more truth being spread abroad. Remember how Brother Russell suggested the matter, that we would know that the harvest is ended by A, the time would come where we could work no longer, B, that there'd be no longer work to do, and C, that they would be able to go on in the kingdom with the message. It may well be, dear friends, that as the church is gone beyond the veil, that there would be a message which Brother Russell did suggest that would be given forth to the world, proclaiming the fact that now that the last members of the body have gone beyond, that this glorious kingdom is now to be ushered in. But we note that after the nourishment was taken, in the 39th verse, and when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, loosed the rudder bands, hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made shore. We see their desperate plight. They hoisted the sail. The sail was then taken by the winds, propelled forward. They let down the two side rudders to give some stability to the vessel so that it might be propelled in a direction that they sought. The winds played an important part at this point for the ultimate destruction of the vessel. And I would suggest in parallel that at the final phases of this world order, that the prince of the power of the air, he who controls the spiritual forces, will be playing a far greater role in the affairs of man. If we think, dear friends, that the present conditions are difficult and serious, and I know that when I read in some headlines of some of the demonic deeds of some perverted minds, when you read of the cold-blooded murders permitted by terrorists, when you consider the atrocities that man is capable of performing, we must believe that much of this could be demonic possession, that these minds are so distorted and warped and twisted that many may be beyond their own control. Can you imagine, dear friends, what will happen? That one is, Peter tells us that these angels that left their first estate are now bound in chains of darkness waiting for that judgment day. That what will the world be like when those angels, those fallen angels, are given the opportunity now to be free? And when they will have more power to exercise over the minds and affairs of men. Can you imagine how that will contribute to the chaos and to the fury of this last great time of trouble? The prince of the power of the air will be then in full control, will be surging the ship of state towards its inevitable destruction and doom. You note that when the 41st verse says, "And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves." I would again suggest then, brethren, that the vessel will be destroyed at a point where two seas meet, as if it were the two currents would be running in opposite direction, forming an eddy and a whirlpool arrangement, so that when the vessel or any floating material is caught in that current, it is just propelled forward to the beach. We do find two seas. We do find two forces which are opposed and which are very strongly involved in the events of this last day. And Brother Russell, you recall, suggested that the final overthrow of the body politic of organized governments as we know could very well come through the ultimate conflict of capital and labor. That these two forces, which are competing for the resources of the land, who are seeking both for their own interests, that when they become confronting in an all-out assault for survival, that would bring about the final collapse of this world order. Remember how he portrayed it in the experiences of Samson. That Samson was in the Philistine temple, right by the two pillows which supported the entire structure, suggesting that that was capital and labor. And in their conflict, as they go toe-to-toe, and as they both determine to have their inevitable ways, they are all brought down to destruction, because now a new world order is taking its place. Then we see that the passengers, Paul among them and his intrepid companions, they are saved. They are brought to this island of Malta. This island of Malta, which was in the middle of the Mediterranean, 70 miles off the boot of Italy, which was, as it was characterized by Winston Churchill in the Second World War, as the unsinkable aircraft carrier because of its dominant role in the control of the air over that theater, that island of Malta then was their next step on their journey to Rome. And so, dear friends, I hope that summary and that compression is able to at least give you some frames of references or some suggestions as to what the modern parallel of this experience of Paul could possibly be, so that we, dear friends, might take stock of our role, of our behavior, of our manner of living, as we too see the present order of things coming about around us. And as we do so, let us be more determined to complete that work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests. Now, I would just like to speak a little bit on a very simple topic, but I had just read a little incident a day or two ago which I thought might fit in well, and perhaps it might have one or two lessons of usefulness. It was a little story, a true story, about a very unusual man, in fact a genius, one of the titans, one of the great men of the Renaissance. The Renaissance was a period of enlightenment in the heart of Europe, following the darkness of the feudal period and of that great papacy's hold upon Central Europe. When papacy blinded the minds of men, chained the Bibles, did not allow for any education, where the church was dominant in every area, controlled politics and government, was completely unchallenged. This was a day of darkness, 1260 years that just settled in over Central Europe. But then with the invention of printing, and then with the Lord's timetable, then with the dawn of the Philadelphia period of the church, with the reformers beginning now to assert themselves so beautifully in preparing the elements for this final Laodicean period, how the Enlightenment was in every area of human civilization. Science thrived, art flourished, education with printing began to become more general, and now the minds of the people then were not just chained in one channel which was dictated by the church. Now they began to think in other terms, and the Bible became available to them, and now the Enlightenment was on, and the church could no longer have its ascendancy. In the city of Florence came Michelangelo. This great painter and this great sculptor, a man of admitted genius, as he walked by one of the churches, he noticed in the courtyard a large slab of marble. It was a marble slab that apparently had been mutilated. It was misshapen, it was distorted, it was anything but symmetrical. And as he noticed that slab, he was told that that was to be a great statue. It had been commissioned by the noblemen, but they had put onto the project an inexperienced, unskilled artisan. And he began to chip away at that slab, and he just ruined it. And now that marble has been laying there for decades. It has no value or use whatever. The great sculptor was intrigued by that piece of marble. And I'm sure that as he went about and studied its configuration, studied its grain, studied the structure, where the stress points might be, where the facets might be located. He did so with, I'm sure, as much care as might a gem cutter looking at a diamond, seeking the lines in which to cut that diamond to ensure the greatest pure piece of it. After the survey, he agreed to the commission that he was going to work with that piece and to make a statue for the nobleman. He was the laughing stock of Florence, so much so that he had to build a scaffold and put a curtain around it because people were mocking, people were scornful. They thought it was an impossible task. But after 2 years, the unveiling was to come. And when it happened, and as the scaffolding was taken away and the curtain dropped, there was before the city of Florence one of the greatest and most beautiful statues that mortal man had ever created, the statue of David. So lifelike. The flesh seemed, the marble seemed to be radiant flesh. The lines of the face, the tautness of the muscles, the relaxation of the posture was all so lifelike. All wonder to this day at the genius and brilliance of a mind that was able to see in a misshapen, distorted, and ruined block of marble, to see all that beauty and to create that beauty which would last for years to come. Well, having read that story, you can see the transition, the mental transition I would be making. Because there is a beauty within that with the skilled artisan can be made, as the poet says, a thing of beauty is a joy eternal. It can be made so that the very best can can be brought out to its perfection. And so, dear friends, we are blocks of stone. Oh, we were going to go into the rejected stone, Luke 20, 17 and 18. You all know that, just let me quote it, where the Master, in his confrontation with the Pharisees, realizing that he was soon going to be destroyed by them, he wanted to give them the warning and to really put into focus their true condition of heart and mind. And after giving them the parable of the vineyard and the husbandman, he said, quoting the 118th Psalm, "What?" And he said, "Behold them," and he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." We know how that occurred in the destruction of the Jewish polity, how the national life and that religious arrangement that the scribes and the Pharisees claimed to be the inheritors from Aaron and from Moses, how that was ground to powder when in AD 70 the Roman hordes just sacked the city and destroyed and banished the population. But the account says that whosoever shall fall on that stone shall be broken. And oh, there were those disciples who fell on that stone. There were those who loved the Lord and who followed his teachings. And after the day of Pentecost, there were 5,000 who fell on that stone. No, they were broken, yes. Broken in human heart. They were broken of their own wills. They were broken of their superstition and their ignorance. And they saw the glorious hopes of the kingdom. The Jews saw at last their Messiah. The Gentiles saw a glorious new way of life, life and immortality brought to light through that gospel. And then we were going to go on to show that that stone, which was rejected of men, was portrayed by Isaiah 53, as you all know, the first four verses. Then we were going to show how this rejection and this inability of the world to recognize the beauty within that stone, the beauty within the life of the Master. Jesus went around doing good. He healed and he performed miracles, and his words were so gracious that never a man spake as he. And yet all of these evidences fell on blinded eyes and deaf ears. Their hearts were so hardened, they could not see the beauty within the exterior. All they saw was a man of Galilee, a humble carpenter. They wanted to see a conquering hero. They wanted to see a military genius to deliver them from the yoke of Rome. They could not see the beauty within. Then we wanted to go on to 1 Peter 2, 3 and 8, where the stone that was rejected now is brought into another context in which we now, as the followers of Christ, are identified with that stone, and we are portrayed as being living stones, and that we are pictured as being a part of the temple of God. Referring back to the temple of Solomon and how that was constructed by David, all of the necessary materials were fashioned and formed by him. But because of being a man of war and because of his own experiences and some of his own inconsistencies of life, he was not privileged, though his earnest desire and his burning passion was to build a home, to build a temple for the living God. But while he did everything short of assembling it, it was for Solomon, picturing the Prince of Peace, picturing one who would then assemble the temple without sound of hammer, every piece fitting into place. And those stones had to be prepared. Each piece of the temple had to be carefully constructed so that it was perfectly aligned to fit into place without any means of artificial support. Not even a nail or a hammer laid onto it. And then also that stone was called the chief cornerstone, bringing to mind the picture of the pyramid and how the pyramid being the only geometrical figuration that has the cornerstone on top, and that every angle within that structure, that five-sided structure, is in perfect alignment with the headstone, which is the determining design of every part of it, and how we are a part of that body. We are parts of that stone. And that when the pyramid is put together, it would be without any mortar. The joints would be so tapered that they would be ironclad, as it were, butt against butt. And what is it that will hold them together in the antitypical pyramid and temple? Why, of course, the same thing that holds them together here. It is the love of God, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constraineth us. That is the mortar, that is the glue, that is the epoxy that holds together the individual stones and members of the body. Oh, we realize how love is the cement. This is the medium. This is the means that God is affecting his whole plan of salvation. But I dare say, friends, sometimes, that our concept of love is somewhat open-ended and at times, if I might use the term, somewhat sentimental. That what sometimes is passed off as love is merely a feeling, merely a sense of comfort, a kind of general well-being, that we are at peace and rest with everyone, that we have no enemies, that we wish the best for each and every man. But I think, dear friends, the love referred to here, the love of Christ, goes far beyond that sentimentality or that mere sense of feeling. Because the love of Christ is a controlled love. It is a directed love. It is not merely a over free-flowing and overwhelming attitude, but rather love, even the love of God, is bounded by parameters. It has limitations. While we say it is infinite, it is. But so is justice infinite, so is wisdom infinite, and so is power infinite. And therefore, the four attributes of God must work in unison. And love cannot of itself exact its own plan or purposes. It must be under the control of wisdom, which in turn would be under the control of justice, which in turn might be bounded by power. And so, as we express our love for one another, it must be a principled love. It must be a disciplined love. It must be guided by the laws of Christ. Oh, I say that, dear friends, because how easy it is to kind of overlook that fact. Many years ago back east, I visited a dear sister who was oppressed and really burdened. There were difficulties in the class. And as she began to describe the difficulties or events, it was clear to anyone that the problem was in the leadership. And I simply said, well, sister, wouldn't it be wise to not vote for this brother inasmuch as he seems to be lacking and deficient? And almost in a knee-jerk reaction, she says, oh, why, we can't do that. Why, we would hurt his feelings. We love him too much. You see, that's not love. That's that sentiment. That's friendship, perhaps. But if one did love that brother, you would warn and caution. You would not put him in the position of danger or temptation where his weaknesses or deficiencies were playing into. And therefore, we must be sure that our love is going, dear friends, first along the lines of justice, along the lines of principle, of righteousness. And then we can be magnanimous. Then we can have all the grace, all the affection, and do good, providing that these other parameters have been met. And we find too, dear friends, we're going to the beauty within, that even for the world of mankind, we have got to see the beauty within. And if we could keep this paramount and foremost in our thinking, that when we are assembling here, I am not merely relating to you as brother or sister, I'm relating to you as brother, sister in Christ. We are guided by the principle of henceforth know we no man after the flesh. We are drawn here this weekend not for a social gathering, not for a friendship meeting and for a opportunity of vacation. No, of course we all came here only as new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are so diverse in background. Our interests seem to be so different that there is nothing in the flesh or in the world that would draw us together except we are in the Spirit. And it is, therefore, the constraining power, Spirit, and love of God that brings us to this place. And as we then relate as new creatures in Christ Jesus, how we see then each other, not according to the erratic thoughts, sometimes thoughtless acts, sometimes crude exterior, sometimes hurtful in what is said or done. We see one another for what is emerging from within. We see the beauty. We see the fact that in each Christian there is this developing, this maturing, this growing, this expanding, this developing new creature life. We see one another for the blessings, for your efforts, for your affections. And as we can relate in that manner, how, dear friends, we would be more spiritually moved, and how our fellowship would be so at the deeper level. Can you imagine that if we could keep that focus at some business meetings, where we can say that, no, I don't agree, but I see that that is a justified understanding or vote or idea because of where brother or sister might be thinking or where their level of development might be, or how we can take ourselves in proper perspective, that we not become discouraged with our own failures, but inasmuch as God has called us and He's seen the beauty that we are capable of becoming, we are not to give up on ourselves or upon our brethren, but rather because of what God has done and is doing and has promised to do, we can love one another to the fullest extent. And then, of course, we were going to go into the means whereby this beauty can be brought to the surface. This chiseling, this sanding, this polishing process. I was so happy and so blessed by the many talks this morning. I thought the brethren did a superb job of presenting to us how we should be alert and see the various aspects of our Christian walk. So I think that they have pretty much touched upon that area, bearing no need for my repetition. And so, dear friends, this is just in summary the main gist of what I've hoped to present in this second hour, if we can just get that point across, that just as Michelangelo saw this beautiful statue of David locked into this misshapen piece of granite, we see one another, a new creature locked in, carrying and bearing this flesh. Paul says, oh, who will deliver me from the body of this corruption? But it is the me, it is the it, it is that new creature when in 1 Corinthians 15 you recall, he says that God will give it a body as it pleaseth him. But when and until that body will be given, let us see that life impulse. Let us see Christ in you, your hope of glory. And let us relate to that, dear friends. If we do, our fellowship, our being in the heavenlies, will be even more blessed, more assuredly. Our conversation, our deportment, will be of the quality, dear brethren, that we will just be, as it were, in the very vestibule of heaven, right next door to the real thing, when invested with divine organisms, when we'd be able to worship Him in its fullest extent, we would be able then to have that same beauty within, be able to relate to that same new creature, but only under much different circumstances. Well, friends, I think I need to stop here. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray, for your message and also summarizing Paul's missionary journey and relating to us the beauties within. Thank you again for your message.
And now, our dear gracious and loving Father, we ask that that which we by stammering lips have endeavored to put into words, that Thou by Thy Spirit will put into our lives. That Thou wilt overrule anything that might have been said or suggested that might not be in accordance with Thy will. Bless and keep Thy dear people everywhere, and grant them more a portion of Thy children's bread. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.